Well, good morning, Southeastern family. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. While you're turning there, Dr. Aiken, I don't know that I've ever told you this story, but when I came to interview at Southeastern almost 10 years ago, I was so nervous about coming here, and I feel a little the same way this morning preaching in chapel. I was so nervous about coming here because I'm not a theologian at heart. I'm a counselor. So I stayed up the night before my interview reading Millard Erickson's Systematic Theology. I did not go to sleep at all. I literally read all night long, just boning up on my theology, thinking that Dr. Aiken was going to have a ton of questions for me. I interviewed all day long. The last interview of the day was with Dr. Aiken around 3:30 in the afternoon. I showed up in his office. I walked in, of course, nervous. I sat down and Dr. Aiken said, "Well, Tate, I've talked to everybody that you've talked to today. Clearly, you're our guy. What questions do you have for me?" And I was so befuddled because I was anticipating being questioned, not being asked to ask questions, that I probably tripped over my words for the next 15 minutes. I had no clue what I was doing. So the simplest question of all, "What question do you have for me?" I couldn't get it right. I could have answered all sorts of questions about theology on that day, but I couldn't answer that specific question. Join me in 1 Kings 19 this morning. We're going to talk on this topic, five choices for soul care in your ministry. Five choices for soul care in your ministry. Around this time of year in our seminary calendar, things get pretty stressful, right? We get to this point for professors, it's grading and papers and trying to finish up a semester. For you as students, it's preparation for finals and turning in, you know, last minute assignments. And it's really easy for us to get to that place where life and ministry becomes a little overwhelming. In 2010, John Piper penned these words to his congregation prior to embarking on an eight-month sabbatical. He wrote, "I ask the elders to consider this leave because of a growing sense that my soul, my marriage, my family, and my ministry pattern need a reality check from the Holy Spirit." A common refrain of many men and women in ministry is that they begin their ministries with such hope and zeal and passion, only to be consumed within a matter of years to the point of sometimes abandoning the very ministry to which God has called them. Or at the very least, considering abandoning the very ministry to which God has called them. In fact, I myself in 2006 experienced that type of moment. I had been in ministry about 15 years. I was about a year into a new ministry assignment. I was doing about 40 sessions of counseling a week, trying to build a family ministry from the ground up and in an explosive growth church, and I was just overwhelmed. On the one hand, all of my dreams were coming true. Beautiful wife, awesome kids, incredible church. I'd completed my doctorate, thriving ministry. Everything was awesome. But I was burned out and overwhelmed. I found myself one morning about 2 o'clock in the morning on YouTube looking at 6 hours of videos on what does it take to become a commercial truck driver. Because I thought being in the cab of a truck on the open road would certainly be better than me trying to bear up under the weight of ministry expectations that had become overwhelming. Despite all the good things that were happening, I was tempted to give up. And this is partially the story of Elijah that we get to in 1 Kings chapter 19. He's fresh off the battle at Mount Carmel, where he had defeated the 450 prophets of Baal. And despite this incredible victory, now he's just spent. He's exhausted. He's on the run. 1 Kings chapter 19, God's word gives us some choices that we can make if we're going to care well for our soul in ministry. Look with me at 1 Kings, verse 19. Here's what God's word says. Ahab told Jezebel that everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah became afraid and he immediately ran for his life. But when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him, and the angel told him, get up and eat. Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up, ate and drank. And then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord of God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And at that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, Elijah replied. But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death whoever escapes the word of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that is not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So five choices that I want you to see this morning as a result of our time together, five choices that can help you care well for your soul as you lead in ministry, whether you're preaching or teaching or counseling or leading a women's ministry or serving on the mission field or leading in your home, five choices that you can make to care well for your soul. Choice number one, that we would choose confidence over fear. That we would choose confidence over fear. In the last verse of chapter 18, we read these words, the power of the Lord was on Elijah. And then the first verses of chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like one of those by this time tomorrow. So Elijah became afraid. So we go from chapter 18, where Elijah has complete confidence in God, to chapter 19, where Elijah is running for his life out of fear. So this amazing prophet who has just seen God perform all these incredible miracles is now fleeing over the threat of harm. Not actual harm, just the threat of harm. And when you and I are not healthy in our ministries or in our life, one of the first things that we begin to do is lose our confidence in God, and we are filled with fear and with doubt. Doubt becomes our companion. Am I going to be successful? Is my ministry going to grow? Am I going to make a difference? Is my job secure? Is God going to use me? The psalmist writes in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. When we choose confidence over fear, we remember God's faithfulness to us. We remember God showing up time and time again to make a difference in our life. One of the things that I've noticed about seminary students, we're kind of like people who have been through boot camp. If you ever talk to somebody who's been in the military and they've gone through basic training, they share a commonality of what that experience is like. And if you've ever been to seminary, it's kind of the same thing. No matter where I go across this country, if I meet people who are in ministry, who have gone through seminary, we share similar stories of how God has shown up in our life and in our ministry time and time and time again. You and I, we share in the commonality of this confidence that is birthed in us as a result of God's faithfulness to us. But fear changes everything about our perspective. Elijah, once a man who was filled with confidence and surety about God's power and protection, he never once doubted that God was going to show up when he was at Mount Carmel. In fact, I would say he was not only confident, at some points you might even say he was a little bit arrogant about his belief that God was going to show up. But now he isn't so sure. In fact, he has far more confidence in the ability of Jezebel than he does in the ability of God. Do you remember when God first called you into ministry, maybe right after you became a believer in Christ, that you were so dependent upon God and so sure of God's ability in your life that, man, if God told you to attack hell with a water pistol, you were on fire and ready to go. But sometimes after we've been doing ministry for a while, and when ministry gets long and hard and the hours become overwhelming, suddenly fear becomes our friend. If you and I are going to be healthy in how we lead in ministry, we have to choose confidence in God over our fears. But secondly, we have to choose not only confidence over fear, I want you to notice also choice number two, rest over activity. Rest over activity. Look at verse 3. Then Elijah became afraid, and immediately he ran for his life when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah. So here's Elijah. He's afraid of Jezebel. He's fearing for his life. He's exhausted after everything that's happened at Mount Carmel. And he thinks, you know, I've got a great idea. You know what would make things better? I think I'll run for 100 miles. Like that'll really solve the problem. He had just slain every single prophet of Baal with the sword. And what does he do after that? He runs from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is over 100 miles. He's fleeing from the source of his problems, Jezebel. He says, I've got a great idea. I'm exhausted. Let's try to do more. And often that's exactly what you and I do. One of the classic signs of burnout in ministry is our propensity to overcompensate by trying to do more and more to feel better about where we are. We're exhausted, run down physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And what do? We add more activity. Let's just keep going. More busyness, more expectations, more events, more time away from our family, less rest, less time to recover. I'm sure that'll turn out really good for us. One of the great lies of ministry for those of us in ministry is that as ministers, we have to do it all. We have to know all, we have to be all, and we have to do all. I sometimes get the privilege of speaking at associational events where you have a bunch of pastors who gather for a luncheon and they eat lunch together, and oftentimes they'll do some sort of a training. And sometimes I get invited in to talk about pastoral counseling, and I usually get there for the lunch so I can hang out with the pastors. And I'm always amazed at those luncheons, overhearing the conversations between those pastors. The conversations go something like this. How's your week been? Oh man, I'm just exhausted. I've run so much. I'm so tired. I'm so depleted. I mean, I probably worked 70 hours this week. And the next thing you know, it's turned into this comparison fest of exactly who has worked the most and who is the most exhausted. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, God's word says, in peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The psalmist writes in Psalm 127, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, you and I have to realize that Jesus does not desire for us to live frantic, frenetic lives. Of course, there's balance here. We don't want to be lazy or selfish or unsacrificial or slothful, but when we have been faithful and hardworking and when we've been through a season of difficult ministry, we have to learn to take a break, to rest, to replenish. When we're headed toward the cliff of unhealth, we have to learn to step away. Christopher Ashe says in his book, Zeal Without Burnout, that we have to live lives of sustainable sacrifice. Do we live lives of sacrifice? Certainly. But we have to live lives of sacrifice that is sustainable long term. In fact, he says, failure to do so is like a fireman who is called in to rescue people out of a fire, but he's so exhausted that when he runs into the fire, he collapses, and now he's become not part of the solution, he's become part of the problem. So you and I have to choose rest at times over activity. We can't run into the fight all day, every day. Activity doesn't necessarily mean obedience. Just because we are busy doesn't mean that what we are doing is pleasing to God. In fact, Peter Scazzaro says in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, he says, an emotionally unhealthy leader is someone who has a being with God that is insufficient to sustain his doing for God. There are times when we have to choose rest instead of activity. You know what Elijah needed more than anything? He needed a nap and a snack. He just needed a chance to relax. He needed a chance to not be on the run. Notice not only confidence over fear and rest over activity, also notice choice number three that you and I can make, community over isolation. Community over isolation. Verse 3 again, then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, God's word tells us, and he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. So bad enough that Elijah's on the run, now he leaves his servant and he goes another full day's walk into the wilderness to be all alone. Now, many commentators believe that the reason why Elijah left his servant was because he was conceding basically that his ministry was over. He's going out into the midst of the desert because he believes he's done. He's going to go out into the desert and basically he's going to die. So he immediately pulls away from all of his relationships. And so many times for you and I, when things start to go bad, when we start losing perspective, the last thing that we want is someone correcting us and telling us to do something different. When we begin to get unhealthy, we isolate ourselves. Paul Tripp says, no one is so spiritually mature that they are above the need for the correcting, encouraging, and protective ministry of the body of Christ. It's a tool of the enemy to get you alone. No one to speak truth to you, no one to encourage you, no one to help pick you up. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, God's word says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. And Paul, to the church at Galatia, says in Galatians chapter 6 that we ought to bear one another's burdens, and in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. You know what I've discovered after 35 years of ministry is that nobody stays healthy in ministry if they try to do it alone. Isolation becomes a toxicity that poisons you and poisons your perspective and your thoughts and your emotions. If we want to care well for our soul, then we have to do it in biblical community. You have to live life alongside brothers and sisters who can love you, encourage you, support you, exhort you, and help you bear your burdens. This morning, what an encouragement to me. I did the thing with the Timothy Scholars this morning, and then I'm in my office, and I'm knocking around and doing some different things, and I just happened to pull up my text really quickly before I walked over to chapel, and there's 6 or 7 texts from my colleagues. Hey, I'm really looking forward to hearing you in chapel this morning, and just know I'm praying for you. Man, what an encouragement to my soul to read those kind of texts and those kind of emails. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace and a gift of the kingdom of God." Notice not only confidence over fear, rest over activity, and community over isolation, but notice also choice number 4, truth over lies. Truth over lies. Verse 4, "I have had enough," Elijah says. "Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." Elijah, throughout this text, he believes all sorts of lies, right? He believes that he's no better than his ancestors, even though Israel's history is filled with unfaithful kings and Israelite disobedience. And while Elijah had been faithful time and time again, and he had seen God show up, now he's believing the lie that Jezebel is more powerful than God is. He believes he's the only prophet left, even though we know from earlier in the book that Obadiah had already moved 100 other prophets into hiding in caves throughout the land. And we learn later in verse 18 that God had actually raised up 7,000 faithful children of Israel. Elijah was not alone. He began believing that his life wasn't worth living. And when your life begins to become unmanageable in ministry, the enemy is more than happy to tell you all about just how bad you are and just how bad things are in your life. He's more than happy to stoke that fire of getting you to believe anything other than the truth of the Word of God. He's more than happy to get you to believe any lie possible about you, your ministry, your church, your family. The list just goes on and on. And you know what? Those lies make complete sense in your head. As long as you're just thinking about them and mulling them over, they'll always make sense. If you're not discussing them with anyone, they'll make total sense and you'll believe them almost 100% of the time. Rarely do we stop to challenge our thoughts and say, is this really right? Is this consistent with what the Word of God says? Frequently in counseling, I'll have this experience where I'll have a client and they'll be telling me a story from their life, and they'll start telling me their perspective about that story, and they'll get about halfway through the story and you'll kind of see this light bulb go off in their head where they realize, you know, what I'm saying actually sounds pretty crazy. I can't believe I actually believe this. And sometimes they'll say, hey, this sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it? And I will usually say, well, crazy's your word, not my word, but certainly I would say that it's not healthy the way that you're thinking about that. But it always makes sense to them until they start saying it out loud. How you think determines how you feel, and it determines how you act. And so when you believe the lie over the truth, it's going to change everything about your perspective. In fact, Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, when he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Jesus tells us in John 8 that we will know the truth, and it's the truth that will set us free. And what is the truth? Jesus tells us in John 17, he says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." When we haven't cared well for our soul, then one of the first surest signs is that we develop what I call stinking thinking. You believe every lie that the enemy is willing to tell you. The way we think is just flawed. So if we want to care well for our souls, we have to choose the truth of the Word of God over the lies of the enemy. But notice not just confidence over fear, rest over activity, community over isolation, truth over lies, but lastly, notice choice number 5, hope over despair. Hope over despair. In verse 4 and following, Elijah sits down under a broom tree and he prays that he might die. He says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." And over the next 10 verses, we see the despondency of Elijah. And when the Lord shows up, Elijah even proceeds to tell the Lord all the lies that he's believing. Throughout this passage, Elijah has unlimited opportunities to choose hope over despair. But time and again, he chooses despair. He could have chosen to see the awesomeness of God showing up at Mount Carmel. Even now, showing up in the midst of this desert cave to talk one-on-one with him. He could have chosen to receive the power that God had laid upon him. He could have seen this as a first step in the deliverance of Israel, which is exactly what this ended up being. He could have had his faith renewed at knowing that God's power and presence was all on him and all around him. But instead, he despairs because this one person, Jezebel, doesn't like me and she's after me and my life is over and I never should have been born. I just think that I ought to die. You know, the Bible is filled with examples of characters who once had tasted of the goodness of God and then had a momentary bout of despair. Think about Job, who had remained faithful to God despite losing his entire fortune and family. And yet in Job 30, he says, "Depression haunts my days. At night, my bones are filled with pain, which gnaws at me relentlessly. With a strong hand, God grabs my shirt. He grips me by the collar of my coat. He has thrown me into the mud. I'm nothing more than dust and ashes. I cry to you, O God," Job says, "but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look at me." David, a king, a man after God's own heart, writes in Psalm 6, "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love. For there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? I'm weary from my groaning. My tears I dampen my bed with and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies." When we haven't cared well for our soul, we limit God's work because we choose despair over hope. You know, hope's easy when things are good. It's really easy to believe all the truths of God's scripture when things are really going well, when you're not at the end of your rope, when you're not exhausted. But Spurgeon reminds us that hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity and only to be discovered in the night of adversity. That's when hope is needed most. The Apostle Paul writes to us in Romans 12:12 that we ought to rejoice in hope. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If my hope is in me, it is sure to fail. I will despair. But if my hope is in the truth of the gospel, then that hope is living and it will prevail. No matter how bad things get, we are called to choose hope over despair. This is long before many of you were probably even born, but in the 1985 TV show Anne of Green Gables, Anne Shirley, the main character in that TV show, she asks her adopted mother, Marilla, she says, "Marilla, do you ever get in the depths of despair?" And Marilla responds to her, "No, child, I don't ever get in the depths of despair. To despair is to turn one's back on God." You and I, we have a responsibility to choose hope over despair. So in order to care well for our souls while we do the work of ministry, we place our hope in something greater than us, not in our circumstances, not in our own ability, not in ourselves. We place our hope in a risen Christ who has called us to do the work that he has called us to do. So we choose confidence over fear. We choose rest over activity. We choose community over isolation, truth over lies, and hope over despair. Elijah's life had been a life of faith, a life of trust, and a life of obedience. But now in this brief moment, Elijah's making a bad choice. This incredible faith and trust that he had in God at Mount Carmel has now failed him, and he's not doing it right this time. In this instance, we see him listening to his fears and listening to his doubts and listening to the threats and making some really bad choices. What choice will you and I make today as we pursue Christ in the ministry that he has called us to? We choose to care well for our souls so that we might live lives of sustainable sacrifice for the good of others and for the glory of Christ. Pray with me. God, we are grateful this morning that you have given us the gift of a calling. We are not here, God, by accident or by chance. God, we are here by divine appointment because you have placed a call on our life. And God, my prayer today, as we've reflected upon the life of Elijah, God, is that you would help us to make choices wise that would help us fulfill your calling, and that we would be able to do the ministry that you have called us to do for as long as you have called us to do it. That ultimately, for the good of others and for the glory of Christ, that God, we would make right choices, and that others' lives would be impacted as a result of the work that we do. We love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.